We thank you, Father, for this time. Fill it, Lord, with the praises of your people. Lord, that they would lift up their songs to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So today, my praise team is really going to be doing most of the singing. I will be up here mostly mouthing. I've lost my voice for about 2 or 3 weeks now. But in any case, we're going to worship the Lord together. Amen? Let's stand together and worship the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Would you take a moment to greet one another? Share some of that blessing with somebody else.
That's what we're supposed to be for, but finals are done. And then
pretty
you're like,
much.
Okay, I get a break.
Like Christmas break, New Year's, that was a nice long break.
It felt so short to me, honestly. But
I don't know, it was a little bit too long for me. I mean, it was nice, but then we didn't go anywhere, so I was kind of stuck in around, so I kind of got bored. And I was like, not, then I wanted to do work, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I was like, what am I supposed to do?
Good morning. Good morning again. You make your way back to your seats. Briefly, we'll have our BRP moment. Here, let me say hi to my mother. You got to do that. Well, good morning again, Christ Community Church. We're thankful that you're with us. If you're not familiar with what we do on Sunday mornings, we actually have a Bible reading program or Bible reading plan. We call it the BRP, and we go through a BRP moment, and this is the BRP moment of the day and of this Sunday. And we, as we read through the scriptures this week, we're going through First Chronicles as well as the Sermon on the Mount. And as I was reading through Chronicles, David ascending to the throne after Saul, the Lord took Saul because he was not obedient. And David starts to assemble his mighty men and chooses and decides that it's time to bring the ark back. And over the course of time, the ark needed to come back, and the tabernacle needed to come back to Jerusalem. And when the ark does make it back to Jerusalem, and they build the tabernacle for it, he appointed ministers, Levites, as ministers, to once again begin the praises to the Lord at the tabernacle. And he writes what, in effect, seems to be a psalm, and it is a psalm, and it is very much parallels many of the psalms that he also participated in writing some of. And I want to read parts of it, because this is when we think about, we just celebrated Christmas and the Advent and our Lord, the Emmanuel, God with us, and he's now tabernacling with us, in effect, in us. This is the response that the people of Israel had, a song of thanks. And I'll read parts of it because it is long, but I would encourage you to read 1 Chronicles 16. To read the whole thing, but it says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name, let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that he has done, his miracles and the judgments he uttered. Offsprings of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and he is to be held in awe above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." And then, after giving all this praise and thanks, "Save us, O God, of our salvation, and gather and deliver us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." Then all the people said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And Pastor Bernie is going to be preaching on suffering and how, even in the times of suffering, how we can continue to praise the Lord, as difficult as it may be. And even the people of Israel, after all that praising, said, "Please save us." They still felt the need to be saved. And they worshiped before the ark. They worshiped the Lord in the tabernacle. And the other thing that kind of stood out to me was, with them were Haman and Jeduthun and the rest of those chosen and expressly named to give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And these are musicians, they're singers that are chosen expressly to give thanks to the Lord, which sounded to me like people were chosen just to do this job. And so I pray that some of us feel that we are chosen strictly to give thanks to the Lord, to praise him this morning. As you sing these songs, as you sing this song we'll be singing soon, Whom Shall I Fear? When you think of all those armies that were against, all those nations against Israel, and how they were rejoicing as the Lord was, the covenant ark was now tabernacling with them, remind yourself that the Lord tabernacles with us, and therefore we should be praising and rejoicing as well.
You hear me when I
Lord, we give you thanks that you are always by our side, Lord. And sometimes, Lord, we are afraid and we do fear God. And we need to be reminded, Lord, that we need not be afraid, that you are with us, Lord. Amen. Lamentations 3, the prophet writes, he has made my teeth to grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it's bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let's sing of the faithfulness of God and where the song comes from. Amen? Let's sing together.
Thank you.
Now that you've had a chance to sing that song and to think about the words and the Lord's faithfulness, I just want to ask you, is there anyone who has a word of testimony or a word of praise, a praise report, as we used to say back in a church I used to attend with my friends Al and Lisboa? Does anybody have a praise report? Yes.
As you all know, I've been through cancer and chemo, and it's funny how once that passes, everyone believes that, oh, great, you're doing great, you look great, but there is a mental side or psychological side to being on the other side of cancer. And it's a daily struggle with anxiety and fear, and the Lord has been faithful in my prayers and the prayers of the saints in the church against that. And this week I had my six-month checkup, and I'm still cancer-free, so praise God.
Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Anybody else? Let's sing of the Lord's love. This song says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. The word says that his love fills the whole earth. And where would we be without the love of the Lord? Amen. Let's sing this together.
Your love. reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the sky.
Although we give you thanks, Lord, and praise, God, we would ask for 1,000 tongues to sing the praises of our God, that we would have more tongues to sing, Lord, of your love and your faithfulness, Lord, your righteousness that you give to us, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand before you, Lord, without a veil before us, unlike the Ark of the Covenant that was separated.
Good morning, church family and guests. Thank you for coming to church today. So for today's reading, Romans 8:28, I'm going to read Romans 8:28 all the way through 30. Please follow with me. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for your love. Thank you for knowing exactly what we need at the proper time. Thank you for being so faithful. Thank you for giving us your Son, Jesus Christ, who laid his life for us. Thank you for predestining us. Thank you for conforming us to the image of Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that we may know and grasp and understand this message clearly. I pray that we may hold on to it dearly when we are going through suffering. Let us trust in you, Lord, knowing that you are in control, that you are God, that you are sovereign over all of creation. And why should we worry? Why should we stress about anything, Lord? You are mighty. You are powerful. You're amazing. I just pray that we may understand this today. Please help Pastor Bernie as he relays this message. Dear Holy Spirit, please take hold of him. Let his words be filled with power. Let the ears of us who are listening be attentive to it. Let us grasp this with all our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Jesus. You may be seated. Good morning, church. Good morning to our friends and guests. Good to see some old friends I haven't seen in a while. When I mean old, I don't mean by age. I mean that I've known them a long time. All right. Because I would be self-incriminating if I called them old friends. All right, they're peers. Guilty as charged. Amen. Well, as a pastor, I get a lot of interesting questions. Got a lot of interesting questions through the years. Theology, doctrine, interesting stuff. Two questions stick out that I get more than anything from both Christians and non-Christians in particular. They are these. What is the will of God in my life? Right? Who am I supposed to marry? What job do I take? Where do I go? Et cetera, et cetera. Second question is even more difficult. which is a question I posed to God over 26 years ago, which is, why do bad things happen to good people? And I put it in quotes because that can be a relative term. Why is there evil, pain, and suffering in the world? Those questions came up in a big way. You might remember, those of you old enough, after 9/11, right? Everyone was asking, where is God? Came up after the school shooting last year, Stoneman Douglas High School. Comes up after virtually every major natural disaster that happens. In fact, the atheist or skeptic of the faith, they'll jump on this. And they'll say, if your God is so good, why does he let these things happen to people? Is he not that good? Or that he's not powerful enough to do anything about it? Which is actually what some liberal Christians teach, unfortunately, which I think betrays the fact they don't understand God or his word very well, and they want to take him off the hook for certain things. And they mean well. They don't know how to reconcile the Holocaust of the 20th century with God. They don't know how to reconcile tsunamis that kill thousands of people, hurricanes, floods, earthquakes, fires that kill, destroy homes. A former Miami Herald columnist some years ago, when I used to do a TV show, was a frequent guest of mine, and we worked together, and he was an avowed agnostic, if not an atheist. And in the wake of some hurricanes that occurred back then, he wrote this in a column. I've always remembered it. He said, quote, faith in a way makes it harder to understand the maddening capriciousness of natural disasters or even man-made cataclysms like war and terrorist attacks. Why would an omnipotent God do this to someone? It's a fair question. It's a fair question. It's a question that led me to investigate the claims of Jesus on this same issue so many years ago, and led me to faith in Jesus Christ, led me to preach this message in places like Haiti after an earthquake and Cuba after a hurricane, because I needed the answer to these questions. I needed the answer to the question, why did a student named Casey Bernal have to take a bullet and die standing for her faith at Columbine High School so many years ago? Why are small children abused? If you're a believer, you have to wrestle with this question. You have to come to grips with it. The question what theologians call theodicy, God in the midst of evil and suffering. You have to be able to minister to other people and give a compelling answer and a reason to others as well as yourself. Because the ability to deal with this question and this issue, people, is the only way you can effectively get through a tragedy and suffering. And I don't pretend to offer anybody today in this message a comprehensive answer to what troubles you or to a particular event or tragedy that's befallen you. A lot of people, bigger minds than mine, have weighed in on this idea. I like what Oswald Chambers, he wrote a really good devotional some many years ago. He said, quote, God does not tell us what he's going to do. He reveals who he is. He reveals who he is in the midst of things. Job, obviously, comes to mind. We sang a song today that refers to his book. Many people would think in human terms he lived a tragic life. His story touches on what we're dealing with today. He got an answer from God, by the way, to his question. Why? It's just not the one he or you and I would have expected or even preferred. 2,000 years ago, as I turn to the Gospel of Luke in the 13th chapter, Jesus got a 9/11 question, so to speak. You may be familiar with the account from the Gospel of Luke. In the 13th chapter, beginning at verse 1, there were some present at the very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pontius Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, Pontius Pilate just went out and slaughtered a bunch of Jews that were worshiping in Galilee. And he answered them, because the question was, why? What did they do to deserve this? Jesus answered, "Do you think that all these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" That was a typical Jewish mindset. When something like that happened tragically to you, it's because surely you have sins in your life you haven't dealt with God or your parents or your grandparents, what have you. Jesus said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or, here it is, those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. A water tower just fell on 18 people and killed them. Random? Jesus said, "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That was his answer to the why question. That's a remarkable answer to the question about a tragic life. It's amazing. No direct answer from Jesus. Just the call to repent or else. That's a telling answer. But we do have more, thankfully. We have an incredible promise today to hang on to like an anchor in a storm, if you're ready for it. So as we dive into the text, let's pray again. Holy Spirit, help me. Help me to exhort, to encourage, to say what needs to be said with faithfulness to this incredible text of Scripture. May you empower it to do what it needs to do in the hearts of men and women, younger and older, and families here today, Lord, that it would bring comfort, that it would convict in the conscience where it needs to, but that it would bring peace, spiritual joy, Lord, deep down to those of us, so many of us that need it. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for help here with this issue, this massive question I've raised that haunts so many people, we're coming to a passage. It really starts in verse 18 and goes to the end of the incredible 8th chapter of Romans, which describes the how, the way, the means in which Christians are blessed and deal with the incredible suffering that comes into our lives. And it's inevitable suffering that we deal with. And it comes in the midst of salvation, no matter what, even in the midst of pain and suffering. And thankfully, a lot of that comes from the presence and the power of a special friend. If you're a Christian, you have a special friend. I don't know if you know who he is. We've been talking about him, right? He's called a counselor. He's called your advocate. He's called your friend and a helper. He's your teacher. Other names for him. We like to call him the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 has taught us he's there for us. In fact, the first thing he does for us, we've learned in this chapter, he confirms in your spirit that you're a child of God and that you can actually cry out to Abba, Father, which is a beautiful thing. And the second thing he does is he gives us an inheritance. We have an inheritance from the Father. The Spirit's the down payment of that. And that inheritance coming to us is the hope of glory, the redemption of our bodies. All right? We have a future in which there's no more pain, no more suffering, no more disease, no more sin. And we hope and we long for that. Spirit helps us with that. And that's the expectation of glorified bodies. The third thing that the Spirit does for us, he helps us pray. We talked about these groanings last time. When you don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit, in some language we don't understand, is communicating with the Father and the Son on interceding on your behalf. So when you don't know what to pray and say, the Spirit's doing it for you. And then today, here we have Paul continuing with this awesome line of thinking with perhaps for many people is the greatest promise in all of the Bible. For a lot of people, I'm one of them. This is my favorite verse in all the Bible. It's a life verse in all the Bible. And it comes in maybe what is called the greatest book and the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And that is, of course, Romans 8:28. We read it again. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, that first phrase reads a little bit differently depending on your translation. King James, like the ESV, says all things work together. Maybe if you've got a New American Standard, it says God causes all things to work together. The NIV reads, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Regardless of your translation from the Greek grammar, it's the same message. God is the one who is sovereignly directing and orchestrating the affairs of your life, good or bad. And he does it in such a way for his people that the eventual outcome is always going to be beneficial. Now, the good of which Paul spoke is not necessarily what we think is good. But the rest of the passage tells us the good is so that we would be conformed, molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to tell you what this verse does not mean. It does not mean everything is going to turn out okay in this life. Of course not. The Bible teaches quite the opposite. We're in a fallen, sin-cursed world. Things like this that happen, the things that happen to you in and of themselves may not be good. Like a disaster hits you, a serious illness, a tragedy, a job loss, dysfunction, division in your family. But here's the deal. God will harmonize all those things together for your ultimate good as believers. So by explaining here what is good, let me be clear. Is Paul saying whatever happens is good? No. Is he saying that suffering and evil and tragedy are good? No. Is he saying everything's going to work out if we just have enough faith like the Name It and Claim It Word of Faith Prosperity Movement? No. Is he saying you're going to be able to get a precise reason or understanding from God in heaven as to what has happened to you? No. What does good mean then? Well, the Greek word actually has the idea of something that's of benefit, something that's excellent. And his goal is to bring you into his presence, which is the purpose for which we were born. A parallel verse that's a very good one on this is found in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I'll just read it for a moment. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him. And in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Sounds like a lot like this Romans 8 passage. By the way, Colossians and Jude affirm the same thing. So Paul's not saying tragedies, headaches in this life, heartaches, that they're always going to produce a better set of circumstances in your life. No. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. God is not committed to making you healthy and wealthy necessarily in this life. But he is committed to making you more like his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever it takes to make you look like Jesus is good. That's what he's saying. And we're going to talk about three of those reasons, by the way. I am going to answer your question, why bad things happen to good people. Why there's evil, pain, and suffering. I'm going to suggest three reasons. Think of it this way. Somebody once pictured baking a cake. And I hear this is how you bake a cake. I've never done that. I probably never will, much to everyone's delight. But think about it. The raw ingredients that are used to make a cake, my sister Cassie knows this better than anyone, they taste bad by themselves, right? Have you ever tried sucking down a bag of flour? Not good. But when it's mixed together and baked, it's all good, right? Sort of like that. God is going to take things that leave a bad taste in your mouth in and of itself, and he's going to mix them together for your good. And that mixing together is a really good word for how he works things together. It's the Greek word where we get the word in English, synergy. He synergizes, works, mixes, partners to put everything together. And because God is sovereign and nothing escapes him, he numbers every hair on your head, by the way. He numbers every sparrow that falls. And he's working or causing things to happen some way or another, all things for the good of his people. That could be things. Somebody said, what are all things? They said, good and bad, sweet and bitter, easy and hard, happy and sad, prosperity, poverty, health, sickness, calm, storm, comfort, suffering, life, and death. He is in every detail. You might hear that and be troubled by that. Some people are. They say, Pastor Bernie, how about some Bible to back that up? I'd be glad to. Because Gavrin is sovereign in the why question, right? Sovereign. What does that mean? Big Bible word, sovereign. Kingly word. Speaks to his rule, his reign, his authority over everything in life. And he works, therefore, all things together for good. God is in control of everything, including nature. Okay? I don't even take kindly when people talk to me about Mother Nature. I don't know who that is. That person doesn't exist. All right? But I do know what Isaiah 45, 5, and 7 say. I am the Lord, he told the prophet, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. Listen, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Talk about hurricanes. Prophet Amos also, Amos 3:6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? That's a rhetorical question. Yes. Right? You see the same authority with Jesus, by the way. Gospel of Mark, 4th chapter, Sea of Galilee's going nuts. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. He arose, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, peace, be still. The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. That ain't no Mother Nature. That's Jesus the Christ. God controls your life. Folks, he even numbers your days on it. Psalm 139:16. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Do you know before the Bible says in the beginning, Genesis 1:1, God knew you, knew when you would be born, and knows when you will die. And there is nothing you can do to alter that. Absolutely nothing. That can trouble you, or for someone like me, I take comfort in it. And let me just say this, because you might be thinking about evil still. God's in control. He's sovereign. God doesn't cause evil. He couldn't. He's too pure and just and holy to do that. What he does do is he uses it for greater purposes, including Satan. You know who the devil is? He's just the devil on a leash. Job came to learn that. But if you don't believe that God is sovereign, people, if you don't believe he's in control, that everything that happens on this planet Earth, good or bad, I'm going to argue you're in trouble. You're in trouble. This promise that is meant to give you comfort, it's intended to do that. If you don't grab hold of this promise, you're going to struggle to make sense of this world and all the evil and pain that's in it. If you think all the bad stuff that's happening in the world right now is as the result of some deterministic fate, karma, luck, coincidence without purpose, rhyme or reason or meaning, you will be in despair, I guarantee it. And you don't want to be there. Or you don't want to stay there if you are. Now, I still haven't answered your why question yet. And I know you got it. You have it in your head. I did. What is God doing in all this? What is the good God is working together in all this mayhem and chaos for good? I'm going to suggest three things. Salvation, sanctification, and glorification. And if you like to take notes and write anything down, those would be really huge. We're going to take the first two under the point of this promise of Romans 8:28. First thing God does, as the verse says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Folks, you have no idea the number of people that come to saving faith as the result of some sort of tragedy or another. when hurricanes hit, as they did in Florida last year, Katrina, Wilma, remember all those? Homes are destroyed, people's lives are devastated, and guess who's on the ground first? The church. Southern Baptist Convention does a great job sending hundreds of workers down to serve and love on these people. They share the gospel, and many of them come to saving faith as a result of what they've gone through. And many times the verse that has brought them to faith is Romans 8:28. I'm going to give you some biblical examples, illustrations. I'm going to give you three or four. First one, ever heard of a guy named Joseph? Right? Sold into slavery by his brothers, jealous of him. They hated his dreams and visions. They hated him. They wanted to kill him at first. They said, yeah, I better not do that. Dad may not look kindly on that. Sold him into slavery. Unjustly persecuted, prosecuted, jailed for more than a decade. The cupbearer, the baker, he interprets their dreams. The deal is, remember me, I interpreted your dreams. When you get out, tell Pharaoh, he'll cut me loose. They forgot. They didn't. Unjustly accused of rape by Potiphar's wife. Talk about injustice and suffering. What happens? Famine comes to the people. His family comes to ask him. He's now been given grace by God and is now like the second over all of Egypt. He's administrating over resources. They're looking for money. They wind up reconciling. Joseph recognized them before they recognized him. He says, hey, remember little Joe? And then he says this in this remarkable Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, which is Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about this day to save many people alive. The many people not only included his family, the many people included the remnant, the nation of Israel, that would eventually get the promised land. That doesn't happen if Joseph doesn't suffer. Salvation comes. Job, you remember, a very faithful man. Satan tests God. If you took away his stuff and his health, would he still stay with you? Job lost everything. Family, property, riches, boils on his body. His wife says, just curse God and die. Thanks for the support, hon. Appreciate that. What does Job do? Well, it's a long book. It's a great one. He goes before God and says, why? In essence. And what does God say? Just like Jesus in Luke 13. Where were you when I created everything? Where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Leviathan, the great beast. Who do you think you are? Coming before me in the throne, you're going to tell me what's up? Really? He was battered verbally with rhetorical question after question from pillar to post, chapter after chapter. Until finally Job 42:5-6, Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. But God restored everything to him, right? God was faithful. Tens of thousands of people have suffered and come to saving faith by the result of hearing Job's faith, people. Job's book and his story is saving people all over the place. Does that happen if Job doesn't suffer? I think not. Suffering is actually a tool of evangelism. Many years ago in my prior ministry, a couple of us will remember that, there was a young man named David Rodriguez, who's son of a pastor. And he was stricken with cancer in his early 20s. Very athletic guy, came from nowhere. Very debilitating late stage thing. But he took it upon himself before he died to go on mission throughout the hospital ward, touching dozens of people everywhere with the gospel of God, many people coming to save, to faith. God used him and that cancer for that. And our sister can relate to that here. I had another gentleman from that church way back when, a friend of mine named Fred. Fred had his mother die and his son die tragically in a motorcycle accident within 1 year. And rather than give up on life and wallow in despair and depression in the midst of his suffering, he suffered well. And he went on to an incredible ministry of evangelism, telling his story, comforting others, and leading many to Christ. That happens time and time again, because those guys can say, been there, done that. Know what you're going through? 2 Corinthians 1 talks about that. Paul is thanking God for the comfort that he received from the Lord in his affliction. And he said this, hang on to this, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. See, God comforted me in my suffering. Now I can comfort you. So God sovereignly chooses for some people for the ministry of suffering and affliction or a tragedy so that they can uniquely comfort others, even leading some of those others to salvation, because that's what it takes. It's remarkable, isn't it? We talked about Joseph, Job. How about Jesus? Ever hear of something called the Passion? Little suffering there, maybe? I flip back a few pages in my Bible to Romans 5, verse 6. Paul writes, while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Didn't just die, of course. Suffered an unimaginable torture and pain. And then it says in verse 8, but God shows or demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus' death, people, is the ultimate bad news worked by God, mixed and turned for good. Because the choice is in this room for those of you, either Jesus dies for you or you die forever. Jesus died by God's plan for you and me. Was it planned, really? God sovereign in suffering? Acts 2:23. Him, Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you, meaning Pilate and the Jews, have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. God planned the whole thing. God didn't sit up in heaven one day and go, oh, he's arrested. Didn't see that coming. Oops, plan B. God has no plan B. Plan A is in his mind before, prehistorically, before the creation of the world. Prehistorically, God said, the world will fall. You, son, will go in the world, die a hideous death, be cursed and shamed and redeem it. That's what that verse plainly says. So, who understands suffering better than God? Anybody? You know, people ask, where is God in suffering? Heads up, look at the cross. Our Jesus died the worst and most tragic, unjust death in the history of the world to save people that hated him. How's that? Second reason for evil, pain, and suffering in the world. Number one, salvation. Number two, sanctification. Sanctification, the idea of being set apart, marked out, holy. Philippians 1:29, Paul writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is the will of God, both what he desires and decrees, that his children suffer. Why? Because it strengthens them and it confirms their faith. Life is hard, but it matures the faith. I got to tell you, I've never heard of anyone maturing in faith and character while sipping on daiquiris at the beach. May sound good to you. I love the beach. But you're not going to grow in Christ-likeness there, in all likelihood. Pain will do it, though. The great author C.S. Lewis, in his classic, The Problem of Pain, said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Did you get that? Who's depending on Jesus, loving on Jesus when everything's hunky-dory? Right? Prior to 9/11, everybody was going on doing her thing. 9/11 happened, and for a brief time, thousands were pouring into the churches. God, where have you been? What's up, God? Where were you? He hasn't moved. God uses suffering to bring us to the end of ourselves and to bring us in dependence on Him. That's worth any cost. Apostle Peter said, 1 Peter 1, rejoice though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't want to be found without faith when Christ returns. You want your faith tested like fire. You know what happens with fire? It's a process in which it has to be burned to have the dross removed on the top, all the garbage that's in there, so that it comes out as a perfect, clean, clear, solid bar. One of the greatest proofs in all of the New Testament to knowing you're a Christian is not the prayer you prayed so many years ago. It's not the card you signed with that decision. It's not your church attendance or giving, no matter how good those things are. It's not your best proof. You know what is? Your endurance, what I call fortitude, your perseverance of faith. Are you still going to hang on to Jesus when your world is crashing down around you and everything's hitting the fan? That's when you know you're the real deal. That's when you know you're a believer, when you've got nothing else but Jesus. That's what suffering produces. I'm back in Romans 5 at the beginning of the chapter, verse 3. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces what? Endurance or patience, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Oh, it's got to happen. Sanctification will include discipline, Christian, in your life, Hebrews 12. Listen, it's easy when this is happening to get mad at God, angry at God, when you're up against it. Injustices especially. But that's not right, because God's always right. You know it's a sin to be angry with God? It's okay to ask questions of God. Job did. The Bible's replete with that. Angry at the Lord, creator and sustainer of all life in the universe? No. We don't have that right. Why not? I like John Piper's quote on this. He says, as painful as his providence can be, we should trust that he is good, not get angry with him. That would be like getting angry at the surgeon who cuts us. It might be right if the surgeon slips and makes a mistake, but God never slips. End quote. Nope. Another picture of God's sovereignty and suffering. Salvation, sanctification. Johnny Erickson Tata. 17 years old, she took a careless dive into shallow water, fell headfirst, left her a quadriplegic. She's in her 60s today, having dealt now just recently with her second bout of breast cancer. Remarkable woman. She was once interviewed by Larry King, Larry King Live on CNN. He asked her, did you then become, for want of a better word, after your accident, a reborn, a convert? She said, well, I think up until that point, following Jesus Christ for me was a religion. But after my accident, it became a warm, deep, personal relationship, because the weaker I became, the harder I had to lean on him. But the harder I leaned on him, the stronger I discovered him to be. And King, talking about her therapy, also asked, were you treated for depression? She said, well, when I was in the hospital, I went to a lot of therapy, talked to a lot of people with disabilities. The thing that helped me most, this is interesting, was getting attention off myself and helping other quadriplegics who were more functionally limited than I was. Who's more functionally limited than a quadriplegic? She sounds like Paul there. King asked her, ever doubt your faith? She said, I've questioned God. I've wondered why. He followed up, when you see a 9/11? She said, yeah, it's a tragedy for sure. I look at that and I think, what has God done here? And then I look back at 9/11, and I don't know everything. Who am I? I don't even know reasons why. Listen to this. She goes on. If God told us the reasons why anyway, It would be like probably pouring a million gallon truths into our 1 ounce brains. We couldn't contain it all. But when I look at national tragedies or even personal tragedies, sometimes I think these are God's way of like wake-up calls, like yellow lights blinking, like red flags waving. Like, what are you doing with your life? Where are you going? Do you not know this parade of life and you, as you enjoy it, is not going to last forever? And what will you do when you face the other side of your tombstone? She continued, I think suffering is God's way of sometimes waking us up out of our spiritual slumber with an ice-cold splash in the face and getting us seriously to consider his claims, who he is, and where he's going. Some people might even look at this wheelchair I'm in and think that I would have titled my book, The God I Hate. She wrote a book called The God I Love. But I want to explain to people that when you go through the toughest of times, for me, a wheelchair, that can be your passport to joy and to peace in such a way I would have never dreamed possible when I was on my feet. She concludes, I would really rather be in this chair knowing him than on my feet without him. And I think the last line in the book sums it up. There are more important things in life than walking. You can only think things like that and say things like that unless you live in Romans 8:28. You have to live in it. She once also said, very illuminating, Johnny said, God permits what he hates to achieve what he loves. That's good. That goes to my second and last point here briefly, and we're done, which is we talked about the promise of the sovereignty of God in suffering. Now let's look at the conditions in verse 28. There's two of them. See if you pick it up. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The wonderful, comforting promise of Romans 8:28, people, is not for everybody. It's only for those that meet the two conditions. Do you love God, and have you been called? And it's a continual tense in the original language. I love it. Works in that phrase, those who love him. God is continually working for our good, for people that really love him and are enduring and persevering in their love for him. In other words, once you're called, once you love God, you're called, you're justified, you're saved, you are forever. But why does Paul give us two conditions? Why not just one? I think one is from our side, one is from his side. Your charge, your responsibility, if you want this promise, is to love God, which is, by the way, as Jesus said, the first and greatest commandment in all of Scripture, right? He quoted Deuteronomy in the Gospel of Matthew and said, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's actually a command. Wow. Why does the Lord force me to love him? Well, just look at the implications. When the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, he said he was going to punish people that hated him. And then it says there, he would show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. How do you know you love God or not? Is it some mamby-pamby, pie-in-the-sky statement you parrot to people all the time? I love God. I love God. I do. And then a sentence later, you'll go, I love the fries at Five Guys. How do I know? What do you really love? Same word in English. What I just read to you from Exodus is echoed by Jesus when he gave the law to the disciples in the New Testament, the new law. He says, if you love me, what? You'll keep my commandments. Let me tell you right now, faith is the root and obedience is the fruit of love for God. You love God? Really? You obey him. Ask yourself these couple of questions as you ponder this topic when you go home today, maybe tomorrow. Do you love to read God's word? commune with him? Do you love his church? We talked about this on New Year's Sunday. You know you better because he really does, and I don't want to hate the things God loves. Jesus only died for his church. Do you love people? Neighbor self. Serving them. Do you love the idea of coming in a place like this today, praising and worshiping God and seeking communion with him? Can you say the kind of things that the psalmist says? I'm drawn to David, Psalm 63. Listen to the first four verses. Listen to the heart of a guy that loves God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. How about that? Are you consumed with the glory of God and the fame of his great name? Again, David, Psalm 69, verse 9. For zeal means passion. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Do you get as upset as I do when people start mocking the Lord and Jesus, shaming his name? Does that bug you? That's a good sign. You love the Lord. Second condition, and we're done. Are you called? Are you called? There's a connection between these two conditions, by the way. Because Paul in 1 Corinthians 8 says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Or as the Apostle John put it, we love God because he what? First loved us. You can't love God unless God calls you and loves you first. That's what I'm talking about. Listen, God works everything in your life, including the bad stuff, for your ultimate good, and you can know that and take comfort in that because he has called or elected or chosen you to be saved and sanctified, which leads to the third answer of the why question on evil, pain, and suffering, because you will be glorified. Glorification. That's the third answer. One of the favorite texts of Scripture that really meant a lot to me in dealing with this issue 20-odd years ago was John chapter 9. Jesus is walking with the disciples. They come upon the blind man. And right away, it clicks in these Jewish guys due to their culture and their background. They say, why was he born blind like that? Again, must have been his sin, sin of his parents. And again, Jesus answers as only he can and says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Do you understand that massive truth? Because that echoes somewhat what the Lord said after the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18 and killed them. When some atheist or some skeptic of the faith asks you, why is there evil, pain, and suffering in the world? First off, ask them a question. How do you even know objectively what evil and suffering is? You don't even believe in God. You only know what is bad, really, by knowing what is good, and that can only come by an objective standard for everyone, and the standard of right and wrong, good and evil, is best found in the person of God. Only God can make sense of this. So, back to the story. Why is the blind man being healed by Christ? Why is that story so glorious? Ready? It's so heavy. Because Christ healed him. If he's not blind, he can't be healed. And he can't be glorified, magnified, made much of, and thanked. You know why one of the reasons why my wonderful sister here got cancer? So she can be cancer-free. So she can be healed by God's sovereign providence. That didn't just happen. That's pre-planned. That's the sovereignty of God. The smallest things to the largest things. God was with my son when he badly sprained his ankle a few weeks ago. every hair on your head, every sparrow that falls, every disease, every affliction. He's there. And it's good if you're called. Called in one sense does mean invited, but in this context, which you'll see in a moment, it means that you have been sovereignly elected and chosen by God for a purpose. Folks, you know what this means? This is so glorious. You no longer have to wish people good luck. You know, there's no such thing as coincidence in life. Not if you believe in the God who's in this book. He's sovereign. Nothing is random. You know, the young people like to say today, "Ah, it's so random." In reality, there's nothing random. Nothing. It's all happening. It's part of God's wonderful, glorious plan. And we get to play in that plan. This goes to the doctrine of election. Some people, unfortunately, Christians included, they struggle with this. You mean God chose me before I chose him? Yes. Why do you say that, Pastor Bernie? Because the Bible does. All over the place. And we're going to unpack that in great detail next time as we get into verses 29 and 30 as part of what theologians call this incredible golden chain of salvation. Here's what I want to just leave with you on that point. This doctrine of election, it's not so you can argue with people and appear to be intellectual and you've read all these books on systematic theology. You know why we have the doctrine of election? It's for comfort for believers. It's for eternal security. We've been talking about suffering, right? Romans 8:28. Look how it links up with verses 29 and 30. He says he works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose, for those so that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, means marked out before the beginning of time, he also called or elected. And those whom he called,